And let's continue on here, dealing with the vocabulary issues in relation to the doctrine of forgiveness. Charizomai is the one we're down to. We're under the Greek vocabulary, main point 2b, 4. And 2 Corinthians is the verse we're looking at, 2 Corinthians 2, 7. And again, in this idea of extending grace, being gracious, by offering forgiveness for people when they sin. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And essentially, it uses this word charizomai, to grace him out. In the context, it has to do with the incestuous Corinthian coming back to class following his refusal, or at least his willingness, rather, to break off this illicit relationship in which he was engaged. And also Colossians 2:13. And of course, Paul's pretty vague about that in 2 Corinthians, and the reason being is that generally speaking, you seek to protect the privacy of people, and this is a touchy situation, and the Corinthians had been through it, and so rehashing it or dealing with it in detail didn't seem appropriate to Paul. And I agree, once it's over and done with, you know, you don't need to rehash it. Just put it aside and move on. That's all you can really do anyway. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Again, through the principle of grace. And then 5, aspandos, adjective, one time, this is a negative term, means unforgiving, unwilling to reconcile with another, implacable. 2 Timothy 3:3, and we find that this is one of the overriding characteristics of the last days, is that you have to deal with these types of people. And believers that are like this are exceptionally difficult because they're bucking God as well as being just an idiot in the first place. It's one thing to be implacable. But if you're a believer and implacable, you really got some issues because God's going to be coming down on this. 2 Timothy 3:3, treacherous, reckless, conceited, or pardon me, rather, unloving, irreconcilable. That's our word there. They don't want to reconcile. They don't want to get along. They're not willing to forgive and forget and move on. Well, as we're going to find out, these people are dead in the water. They're not, spiritually, they can't go anywhere. And so they are just sitting out there doing whatever it is they're doing, but completely at odds with the plan of God and engaging in whatever they're engaging in that's so much more important than God and His Word and His plan. Well, definition and description here. A. Webster defines forgiveness as the act of forgiving. What a shock. Or the state one enters when he has been forgiven. This doctrine will primarily focus on the active part of forgiving rather than the more passive action of receiving forgiveness. Now, we all need to receive forgiveness because the emphasis here is going to be on the active portion of this. It is not as though we don't sin and we don't need people to forgive us. You get angry towards them or whatever. You violate their sensibilities in some way. However you sin against them. But we have to be willing to give and receive. And this is the nature of things with grace orientation. The same is true in grace, in money, in the details of life, and in forgiveness. We have to give forgiveness and we have to receive forgiveness. We have to give gifts, we have to receive gifts. We have to learn to... giving is easier because that's the easier thing, frankly. Receiving humbles you at a certain point. Forces you to deal with the STA and say, okay, I've got to just accept this. This is what God wants. Rather than, I've got to do it all myself because I'm a self-sufficient individual who has always taken care of everything. Well, it's fine to be self-sufficient. It truly is. In fact, we strive for that with believers, as Paul says to the Thessalonians. Work a job, make your money, live a quiet and peaceful life, and then you have some to share when other people might have needs. So we're striving for self-sufficient individuals. But to be self-sufficient and grace-oriented is a real challenge. Because the grace orientation factor says, you know, I just sometimes have to just let other people do stuff for me. And receive that. And obviously there's SG3 factors and other things that go into that as well. Well, B. Webster defines the act of forgiving as giving up any claim to requital. That is, asking something to be given in return or compensation. Or retribution. That's dispensing some sort of punishment upon the offender. See, he goes on to state that forgiveness also involves the cessation of hostility or resentment toward the offender. So it's not just a matter of overtly forgiving them and being nice overtly. You've got to get to the mental attitude on this. And that's where the battle is fought. On the one hand, well, I forgive them, but I still hate them. Well, that's not forgiveness in the biblical sense. It's not even forgiveness according to the dictionary. Let alone the Bible, the dictionary wouldn't even call that forgiveness. Webster wouldn't, at any rate. So, again, this involves the cessation of hostility or resentment toward the offender, which is engendered based on the wrong he has committed. D, the first thing that this definition makes obvious is that there is a perpetrator, a one who has committed a sin or offense of some sort against another person or God. E, the offended party has the right to satisfaction. Now, that's an important point in this. The offended party does have rights. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how does God handle this when he's the offended party? Does God put his rights above everything else? Or is he willing to forgive? Now, obviously, God, we know his forgiveness has to be perfect. It has to be based on his immutable nature, his righteousness, his justice. And so we have, the offended party has the right to satisfaction. When somebody sins against you, in a sense, they make a debt against you. And when you sin against another person, you make a debt against that person. It's a sin and guilt debt. And that has to be paid at some point. Or the person, the offended party, can say, you know what, I'm going to waive my right to satisfaction and forgive you. And that's exactly what all is involved in this. So I don't want people thinking on the one hand, well, the offended party has no right to anything. No, he's got a perfect right to satisfaction, in fact. This person owes him now that they've done this, whatever it is. And again, the sin can be something minor to something huge. We don't know. So again, there is a perpetrator. The offended party has the right to satisfaction, thus he has the moral and legal right to compensation and to the appropriate retribution for the wrong he has suffered. And so what you have to understand is sometimes when you're angry about something, somebody has offended you, they've sinned against you, let's say they called you a bad name. They called you a name and it's offended you. You have a right, you have rights to be angry at that point. Legally and morally, you've been offended, you've been violated. You have these rights. But now the question becomes, how are we going to maintain our rights in light of the grace of God? And how does God deal with this? And so this becomes the challenge in forgiveness is, I think sometimes people just tend to, and people have been very cavalier about this. I've heard pastors be so cavalier about this, like this is the easiest thing in the world. It is not the easiest thing in the world. And when you have been wronged, you have the right to satisfaction. And this is why they used to fight duels. You know, you wronged a guy. See, this is a much more honor-shame culture, was a much better culture in some ways. Because if you offended some guy, and I mean it was some major slight, well, he could call you out for a duel and you might end up dead over it. Well, that makes for a more polite society. If you can end up dead over it, you're not likely to run your mouth maybe as much. Or get yourself into trouble. Well, generally, dictionaries tend to focus on the legal and accounting aspects of forgiveness and often define it in terms of a legal pardon or of the cancellation of a debt. Oh, no, they focus on, I'm sorry, that should have been on, focus on the cancellation of a debt. Gee, the Bible also tends to emphasize those things as well. Focusing on the cancellation of the debt, the resultant action of letting the offense go, and the refusal to harbor resentment. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. We saw the 13 passage in a previous point. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. See, the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's Paul's terminology for you're running around under your STA constantly. As it were, you were just a giant foreskin. You couldn't help it. That was just what unbelievers are. I mean, and that conjures up, obviously, some ideas. And it's meant to. And this is what you have to understand. The unbeliever is just running around under his STA all the time. And he is unclean in that sense. Well, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us. See, the Mosaic law was hostile, or is hostile, in fact, to grace. Because all the law can do is set before you the principles of righteousness and then prescribe penalties if you don't obey them. That's what it does. That's what law does. So he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so in a sense, you have this certificate of debt, this legal document. And it says, Ron is in debt to God for X amount of da-da-da. And essentially, basically what he says was he takes this certificate of debt that essentially lays out all my what I owe to God, and he nails it to the cross with him so that obviously as he dies on the cross, so does this certificate of debt. This is now wiped out. I no longer have to deal with the fact that God has this laundry list against me. That's the beauty of salvation, phase one. I am forgiven of everything at the bath. It's all cleansed. It's all washed away. I don't have to. And from time to time, I will think about things I did as an unbeliever. And I just have to tell myself, you know, that's all forgiven. That's all water under bridge. Forget it. I mean, because sometimes, you know, you have, if you got any conscience, you know, the things you did in the past bother you from time to time if you're a normal person. You know, I'm not trying to live in the past or counsel you to do that at all. In fact, you shouldn't. But I remember things I did, and I just think, you know, that's been forgiven. I just forget it, and I change my mind and think about something else. And it's just that simple in that sense. But again, can you do it real easily? Not necessarily all the time. Depends on what's bothering you. Well, H, in that regard, it is readily observed that the Bible uses the imperative mood when dealing with the need for forgiveness, which means that forgiveness does not originate from the emotions, but rather from an act of the will. 2 Corinthians 12:13. And so, forgiveness is a choice. And when people make indefensible statements like, I can never forgive that, they've essentially said, I'm better than God. Well, don't say that. Don't say you can't forgive. Just pray for the strength and ability to be able to get past it. And like I was telling you the other night, that deal, you know, you're accused of embezzling, and stealing was just never my thing anyway. I mean, that just wasn't what, my STA runs in other directions, I'll tell you that. And it's not money and stealing and the details of life and crime. That's not my deal. And again, like I said, and even the worst part of it was, I was working for a guy, if I had asked for the money, he would have given it to me. But it wasn't like I stole any, so. But the point still is, you have to get over that. Well, it wasn't quick. And then when believers who should have known better around here accused me of stealing, that was just ridiculous. I mean, that was just God-awful. But you have to get over that and put it behind you and move on. And, you know, even though, you know, we proved 90 different ways that that never happened, people believe what they want to believe. And that's just ridiculous. But people are going to do it, so you're going to have to forgive them. And I won't be the only one that's ever done wrong in the local church, trust me. 12:13 here, for in what respect were we entreated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. It's an imperative. It's a command. Paul's saying, look, what do you Corinthians have against me? That I didn't take enough money from you? That was one of their arguments. Well, Paul won't take money from the Corinthians. Well, that's Paul's choice, isn't it? Paul makes it very plain to the Corinthians, look, I have a right to collect money from you as I do all the other churches. In your case, I just don't do it. Why? Because Paul was intentionally setting himself opposite the false teachers that the Corinthians were so enamored of. And they were out listening to these other people, these other false teachers, various morons masquerading as apostles and things like that. And they were constantly taking advantage of the Corinthians. And Paul said, I'm going to set an example of one that never took advantage of you at all. That none of you will be able to say, I gave Paul a penny. And so Paul has this boast that he can make about the Corinthians. And that's what he said. My boasting is not going to stop on this matter. Because even though other pastors and other spiritual leaders have a right to this, and I know I have a right to it, I'm not doing it in your case. Forgive me. I didn't hitch up for enough money. Well, most people don't complain about the pastor for that. They complain about him for other things. You know. So there, and also Ephesians 4:32, both of these again are commands. They are imperatives, so these are enjoined upon the believer. These will be in the doctrine of royal imperatives. 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, let me look here. 32. Yeah, it's actually a participle, which is what I figured. But essentially, one of the things that you figure out in Greek grammar and all that is that participles can have imperatival force, and particularly when they are found in other places where there's a command. And like in be, the ginomai there, be kind, that's an imperative. Be forgiving. So it actually is a completion of the thought of the verb to become. Become forgiving ones, essentially, is the way you would translate it from the Greek. So that's your choice to whether or not you want to become a forgiving one or if you want to hold a grudge. That's your choice. While it has been suggested, in other words, point I here, forgiveness is a choice the believer can and must make if he expects to function properly and honorably in the Christian way of life. And Jay, while it has been suggested that one can only sin against God, based on David's comment in the Psalms, the Bible makes it plain that people not only sin against God, they can sin against other people as well. Now, the psalm, again, was the one of Bathsheba rebound, Psalm 51. And in this, David makes a statement. And the statement at one level is true, but at another level it's not true. And this is where you have to be kind of doctrinally discerning. Against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so is Paul, or is David here, by this saying, well, I didn't really sin against Uriah when I had sex with his wife and murdered him. Is that what he's really getting at? Or is he suggesting here that sin really is between sin, real sin, obviously can only be between the believer and God in that sense, because God is the offended party. Well, the only reason Uriah is not offended is he's dead. Because if Uriah was alive, believe me, he's got claims on David. He's got lots of claims on David. You tried to have me killed. And so Uriah would have plenty of claims on David if he were alive. So when he talks about this, that against you I have sinned, well, Uriah can't testify here. He's done. So in a sense, all sin is against God because you're violating the standards of righteousness that God has. But if you look, say, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 9, and this is where Abraham, of course, was afraid. And I can't remember if this is the first one or the second one, where he put Sarah in a harem. And Abimelech calls Abraham. And Abimelech may be a name, or it actually may just be a title. It really just means my father is king. I mean, it could be a title of the prince, we might say, called Abraham. This isn't necessarily his proper name. You think, well, why? But it may be his proper name. I mean, he may have named his son, my father is king. You don't know. But what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you? that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things which ought not to be done. So he accuses Abraham of not only sinning against him, but causing the kingdom to potentially sin against Abraham. Also 42:22. So clearly there, the king, the ruler, dealt with this in terms of what he called sin. You've put us in a position of real danger here. 42:22. Then Reuben answered and said, did I not tell you? Because they were saying to one another, now this is Joseph's brothers after they're coming to Egypt and they have to deal with Joseph. And Joseph is extracting some great revenge here. Joseph's completely out of fellowship. You got to love it. The Bible does not hide the flaws of its characters. Joseph runs them through the ringer. He puts them through such emotional turmoil that he is, you know, he must have enjoyed it at some level. You know, you kind of like watching your opponent squirm a little bit, you know. No, but no, none of us like that, but Joseph did. It's a little tempting to watch him squirm, isn't it? Well, it was a little more than tempting for Joseph, and now he's the chief ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And so he's got the power and authority to do to these guys anything he wants to. And if you got a grudge and you got power and authority over somebody, you can really make their lives miserable. Well, they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother. We saw the distress of his soul, and we wouldn't listen. Now this distress has come upon us. And they've rightly figured out this is divine discipline and self-induced misery for their own stupidity. They brought this on themselves. Now, little do they know that Joseph is tormenting them behind the scenes. But Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. No, thanks, Reuben. That's helpful now. You got to love that guy. I told you so. Well, you didn't stop it, did you? No? Well, then, shut up. Until you intervene and stop it, don't give us any lecture. So now comes the reckoning for his blood. Why? There's a legal obligation, a moral obligation against these guys. And they know it. They're smart enough as believers to know this. Also, Matthew 18:21 in the New Testament. So they had to come to grips with this. And again, now Joseph does get it together at the end. He does rebound and reconciles with his brothers and forgives them and all that. But he has a little fun with them first. If you can call tormenting the crap out of people fun. That was what he was doing. Matthew 18:21. And then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall I my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus didn't say, oh, he can't sin against you. He can only sin against God. He said, no, here's how you have to deal with it. You can sin against Peter. And Peter recognized people could sin against him. Up to seven times. And Jesus said, no, that's not what I said. And also compare verse 15. If your brother sins... The implication is if he sins against you, not just if he's sinning in general, that this involves you in some way. Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And also Luke 17:3-4. So the New Testament's pretty clear on this. That one, your brother can sin against you. You can sin against other people. Be cognizant of that. Try to avoid it. 17:3-4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, I've changed my mind, forgive him. And the apostles, like us, said, Lord, increase our faith. I don't think I can do that. But it can be done, apparently. That's a high standard, there's no doubt. 1 Corinthians 8:12 also. here in terms of a violation of the law of love, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And here Paul says you can sin against both God and man. So this idea of, well, I don't sin against others and I don't have to deal with that, if you've got that in your thinking, you better dismiss that immediately. Because, yeah, you do sin against others, and you do have to deal with it. And that's what this doctrine is going to be all about. What we have to do and how we have to act. There's going to be two specific things, pretty simply. Somebody's going to sin against you, or you're going to sin against somebody. And those are the two realities that we know govern the angelic conflict. It happens all day, every day. Well, just as offenses against the righteousness of God must be addressed if forgiveness is going to be a reality, even so, believers must be willing to address their own offenses and those of others as necessary. And again, generally speaking, we try to handle most things. My general approach to the ministry is pretty simple. Let the Word of God do the work it was intended to do. If the Word of God is indeed the agent of phase two sanctification, the more we're immersed in this, the more that this becomes the environment in which you live and breathe and eat and sleep and drink, the more that this is reality in your life, the more you're going to be able to address these things as God would. And that a good dose of constant, consistent, sound doctrine is how to combat the STA attitudes and actions of people. And so generally, we try to address it in a professional manner. First, if I become aware of some major thing that needs to be addressed, first thing I do is don't do anything. I pray about it. I stop and I take a breath and I say, okay, you know, and I try to remember, okay, first, this is not the first local church this has probably happened in. Okay, well, Paul's probably dealt with worse than I have. I have, generally speaking, very few problems here. Most people, I think, want to do the right thing. But then people get sideways and they do it and they pull, you know, they won't pull in their horns on certain matters. Well, my job is to address that, and primarily my job, as I see it, is to address it through the Scriptures. Let the passage do the work. Now, that doesn't mean there's never a time to deviate. But what I've observed is that following this pretty rigid structure that I use, and I'm pretty rigid about it, and that is I do the study, and I do the work, and I try to stay about a chapter ahead. Now, I'm not always successful in the full chapter deal, but that's fine. But generally speaking, I want to be about a chapter ahead for a couple of reasons, and one of them is context, because certainly you may get to the end of the chapter and find something that was germane back to that verse that you'd worked on that you think, hey, I didn't even see that or think about that. And so obviously it's a protection there to try to be a little bit ahead in context. But it's also a protection for me in that people can't accuse me of having some hidden agenda. I mean, they can, they do, they have. But I mean rightly accuse me of having a hidden agenda. If I prepared this a month in advance and it hits you between the eyes today, how could I anticipate that? I couldn't. So, but God the Holy Spirit is in all this. And as I was telling Bill yesterday, one of the things I see is that very often when I get into the pulpit and get going with the teaching, that I find my thoughts very much followed exactly what I'd done in the study. And this leads me to believe that God the Holy Spirit's in both of them. Or either that or I'm some kind of secret doctrinal genius, which I'm not. So I know nobody thought that, but if you did, you can put that one aside. But no, the God the Holy Spirit is in this. And He knows what's going on all the time, and way more than I do. Because again, I don't make it my plan to follow believers around or check up on them to speak of. Other than as I need to as a pastor, as I have to become aware of certain situations and deal with them, okay, I will. But primarily, I'd like believers to basically live out their Christian life on their own, take the doctrine, run with it, and make the adjustments on your own so that I don't have to deal with it. But I mean, I'm willing to deal with it if need be. Well, the forgiveness of God, major point four here, a phase one forgiveness. Well, first, the necessity of forgiveness. A, mankind was created in a state of perfection and placed in a perfect environment, and Adam and Eve were subjected to only one prohibition. There was only one thing they could do to sin. Genesis 2:17. And what do we learn about the human race in all of this. How could God have made it any easier? There's only one thing you can do wrong, and they did it. And God could not have made it. You know, it's like you look at salvation. What if God had made it just obey these three commands? Man wouldn't have been able to do it. If it had been one command. And we essentially only have one command, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And yet people won't do that even. Well, the prohibition was just don't eat of the fruit of the tree. Leave this tree alone. Stay away from it. So Eve standing there doing what? Looking at the tree. The one tree she can't have. Oh, it's pretty. Maybe it had some nice flowers on it to go with the fruit, whatever the fruit was. If people want to make it the apple, I doubt it was an apple. I don't even know how well apples grow over there. But the point is, whatever it was doesn't matter. Number one, we know it doesn't exist any longer. And neither does the tree of life on planet Earth. It doesn't exist any longer. Those two were washed away at the flood. Those trees don't exist. So whatever type of tree it would also appear to be something that, you know, is no longer extant. But who knows? I don't know. So they get one command. Don't eat of the tree. Don't eat or you'll die. Pretty simple. Straightforward. Eat, die. Don't eat, live. That's it. Not hard. Well, B, man was informed the violation of God's command with respect to the tree of knowledge would result in death, which is the divine penalty that justice demanded for sin. Sin always brings death. Whatever, and you can see the doctrine of deaths. There are a number of different kinds of death. But sin always brings one thing. One thing you can guarantee with sin, there's death of some sort attached to it. And sometimes multiple forms of death. Well, like in this case, Adam died spiritually on the day he ate. Now, the deal for physical death is set in motion that day. But his physical death doesn't occur for 900 and whatever it is, some odd years later. I don't remember how long Adam lived. Cain, Lamech, Adam, I don't know where it is. Book of Adam. Adam lived 930 years later, he died. So death was set in motion in his body at that time. Spiritual death was immediate reality. The human spirit was executed. It's gone. Was pulled by God. And physical death is going to come to him later. And in a sense, they suffered that day when Adam and Eve sinned. A form of death entered into their relationship. You see the blame game. You'd never seen that before. Adam and Eve playing the blame game with each other. I blame the woman. Inadvertently, I blame you, but I can't say that, God. I know you wouldn't be happy if I blamed you, so I'll blame Eve. Oh, yeah. Well, God's pretty good at knowing what passing the buck is. And so their relationship suffered under this death, under spiritual death. And so it does. Well, see, because Adam violated the righteousness of God, as the offended party, God had the right to demand the just satisfaction for sin. The satisfaction or penalty for sin is death. First spiritual death, then physical death, and in the extreme, eternal death. Many people are going to pay the penalty of eternal death. And death is not a good situation in and of itself. There is nobody here probably that is secretly thinking, I hope I die today. Why? Death is something to be shunned. It's something to be avoided. The human nature instinctively understands that. That death is an unnatural state. And isn't a natural state, in fact. Well, this all happened when Adam violated the righteous command of God and sinned. That sin was imputed to the body that produced it. This produced a genetic alteration in the flesh of Adam, which resulted in his spiritual death. Again, we have seen the mechanic for this, the order of events. Adam sins, imputed to his flesh. The flesh becomes sinful. The sin nature then produces spiritual death. And then everybody that has a sin nature, by definition, comes under this same spiritual death. Can't avoid it. It's pretty simply figured out. And this avoids all kinds of nutty stuff like, original sin and that somehow the soul is tainted first. Sin doesn't, the soul is not the issue, it's the body. Now, the soul, unfortunately, because of the spiritual death factor, suffers under this. But the sin is not found in the soul, it's found in the body. Romans 5:12, by one man, the sin nature, entered into the world. Not just sin as a principle. It did come as a principle. But you got the definite article here, hey hamartia. By one man, the sin entered into the world, and the death, spiritual death through sin. And so spiritual death spread to all men. And really, not because all sinned, but literally out of which, or because of which state, all sinned. Well, if you're born spiritually dead, what can you produce? Nothing but sin. This is the unbeliever. This is why we called it the uncircumcision of your flesh. The unbeliever lives his entire phase two existence under the domination of the sin nature. He is out of fellowship every moment. That's all he can be. So he resides in spiritual death. And so as he lives this way, he becomes used to it. This is the norm. This is the way life is. And so he doesn't tend to think anything about it. But if you could introduce life into that and he could see a difference between life and death, well, he would know then, hey, there's a difference. Well, essentially, that's what Jesus offered. Well, Romans 5:12 sets forth for us the mechanic. Well, the old sin nature, sinful trend of Adam, was recognized by God as a sinful condition and was judged, which resulted in the spiritual death of Adam, just as God told him it would. Well, F, as the new ruler of life, the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. The natural result for all mankind was further sinning, which also resulted in further guilt, and even more demands on the justice of God to judge those violations of his righteousness. Romans 5:20-21. The law came in. Now, why did God institute the Mosaic law for the Jews? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. But what was the overall effect of the law in terms of introducing these standards of righteousness into the world? The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, even though the world, no matter how bad it got, is under its STA, sinning out here all the time, hating God, committing violations of his righteousness, God didn't let that deter him. The worse it got, the more determined it, as it were, God was to solve the problem. So that as the sin, the STA, the sin nature, reigned in the death, in the sphere of spiritual death. See, the STA reigns as a king. The unbeliever cannot do anything other than what the sin nature tells him to do. Now, he may pull in his horns at some level because of various fears or other factors. Like, he may not go out and violate, but his STA may not tell him to be a criminal. His sin nature may tell him, you know, you don't be a criminal, be a mental attitude sinner. You know, just hate people, despise them, do whatever you want to, treat them however you like, and be that kind of a sinner. So the fact is, the sin nature takes various forms because people have different trends in this regard. Some things that appeal to your sin nature don't appeal to mine. Some that appeal to mine don't appeal to yours. So, we all have it, but as he says, as the STA reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And once again, you see the absolute necessity of the blend of grace and righteousness. You've got to have both. You can't focus on one to the exclusion of the other. Righteousness without grace is legalism. Grace without righteousness is more model and sentimentalism. There's no standards to it. So that's not helpful. So, thus, with sin, mankind comes under the displeasure of God. And as the offended party, he has the right to demand requital or retribution. He's got the right to demand any penalty he wants. He's the offended party from the one who violated his righteousness. Well, because of spiritual death, mankind is unable to do anything to extricate itself from God's wrath and his righteous judgment on its sins. Number one, let's presume God demanded something back. A payment, we might say. Well, what payment would God demand for sins? I mean, what do you think he would want? Gold? Silver? Wine? What kind of payment does God want? And the fact is, the righteousness of God demands that the payment is death. And that's really more of an act of retribution on God's part, where God has the right as the offended party to judge the one that offended him. And what's he do? He judges him with spiritual death in Adam's case. Ephesians 2:1, and when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, if you're dead and you can't, dead people don't do anything. I do know this. The dead are not a lively bunch. They tend to just lay there. And spiritually dead people can't do anything either, even though they think they can. This is the whole point. Spiritual death renders you unable to fix your situation. And that's the boat that all of mankind is in regard to God and his righteousness. So, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ provides the basis for forgiveness. Now, one of the things you cannot do, and God cannot do, you can't just sweep aside righteousness because it's inconvenient. People are sinning, and they're sinning more and more and more. Well, we've got to lower the standards of righteousness. Wrong. God never changes. Immutability applies. So therefore, righteousness never changes. The standards of right and wrong are always the standards of right and wrong. So as the new here, if God were to resolve the matter of sin, it should be evident that he could not do so in any fashion that violated any of his attributes. And the doctrine of immutability says simply that God can't change. So therefore, he has to function the same way all the time because he can't change. Now we see God apparently, using language of accommodation, we see him in the Bible apparently changing. You know, it says God was sorry that he made man upon the earth. And God changed his mind. What? No. He didn't actually change his mind. What happened was that the righteousness of God was offended. The justice of God demanded that justice be executed. And from God's perspective, when he treats people with judgment, he's having to withhold his love and these other factors. Well, it appears that God has changed, we might say. But he hasn't changed. He's still the same. Psalm 55:19. And so, God can't ever change. One of the things is, if God is perfect, do you believe in a perfect God? That's a simple question. Well, if you believe in a perfect God, then he can't change, or he would not be perfect any longer. You don't become more perfect by changing. You become less. And so, change implies not perfection. But God doesn't change. Psalm 55:19. But God will hear and answer them, even as one who sits enthroned from of old. And essentially, the psalmist here says that David says that God's been seated on his throne from eternity past, and he's still seated on his throne. Well, that's essentially immutability. He hasn't moved. So God doesn't move, he doesn't change in that sense. With whom there is no change. And who do not fear God. So God here, again, attacks those who don't like him. But God himself doesn't change. He is who he is. He's always who he is. Malachi 3:6 also. God is not changed his mind about one thing since the beginning of all of this. You think, well, I've changed, I've grown. Well, yeah, but you're not perfect. You're not immutable. Of course, we have to change and grow, and in fact, change and growth has to be a continual part of our existence. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Why? Because of the covenant with the fathers. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God can't ever turn his back permanently on the Jews because he can't change his mind about it. And we see, even with the interruption of the dispensation of the church age, eventually we're going to go back to the age of Israel for that final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And God hasn't changed. He's still got a relationship, a covenant with the Jews. Now, they've broken it and they've changed. They've done all kinds of stuff. But God hasn't. Be simply put, no matter how much God loved the world, he could not remain righteous and fail to address the violations of his righteousness, which demanded justice or judgment. Exodus 23:7. What would you think about a judge who didn't believe in punishing crime? I mean, I don't think he'd be a very good judge. I'm a judge, but I don't believe in punishing crime. Well, I don't want that as a judge. Now, I may need mercy and grace and all of that, but there's have to be standards. I mean, if the judge acquits the guilty, well, he's worse than the guilty party. He becomes a sharer in that sin. Exodus 23:7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. I'm just not going to do it. God doesn't acquit the guilty. People don't. See, people think they're getting away with stuff with God. They're not. Nobody does. God's constantly reading your tape. He knows your mental attitude. He knows what you're doing. He knows why you're doing it. He knows your motivations. He knows everything about it. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow, next day, next week, next month. God knows all this. Also, 34:7, but he does not. Ultimately does not acquit the guilty. And again, what kind of judge would he be if he did? Exodus 34:7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Well, I like that. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Oh. So he's both? Yeah. As a matter of fact, I saw the little deal out there on the Seventh-day Adventist thing. A good, angry God. That's about right. That one they actually got right. He is a good and angry God. And the point is, again, understanding these and getting this blend of how God does this. Well, one, he can't violate his righteousness to get us saved. That can't happen. Or his justice. Well, see, the Old Testament makes it plain that the actual method for dealing with sin involved atonement for sin, which produced the benefit of forgiveness. Leviticus 4:20 and verse 26. Leviticus 4:20, this is about the priest offering the sacrifice, and he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Now on the surface, this sounds like that when the priest takes that bull and kills it and sacrifices it, that the blood of that animal provides forgiveness. It does not. It never did. It can't. The author of Hebrews makes that very plain. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to bring forgiveness. Otherwise, you know, that'd be great if we could just do that. But he points out this was just a ritual. This is just a ritual to demonstrate what it takes to get forgiveness. Forgiveness is a reality. Killing a bull and draining his blood is a ritual. Just like baptism's a ritual. Just like the Lord's table's a ritual. I don't. When I'm eating the Lord's table, I don't ever get confused and think, oh, that cracker's really flesh. Or I don't get confused with the grape juice and think, oh, this is blood. This is real blood. No, it's you can tell it's sweet. You know, I don't drink blood, but I'm presuming blood's not sweet. Dracula might think it is. Well, also verse 26, all its fat he shall offer up in the smoke of the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. And again, if you just focused on these verses and knew nothing else about the Bible, you could come to the conclusion that animal sacrifices produced forgiveness. But they don't. All right, well, our time is gone. We'll stop with that and be ready to continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.